Again, I want to welcome everyone here this morning. We've got a few that are traveling and are sick, so it's very nice to have a good number of visitors to kind of fill in the spaces for us. Your presence is appreciated. Your choice of wanting to worship with us this morning is something that's a delight to us and encouraging. And we hope the lessons that we present this morning will be an encouragement to you, beneficial, something you can take away with you for the week. We're looking at a series called The Foundations of Christian Living. We've already been through sections 1 and 2. Section 1 has to do with the greatest commandments. Everything else hangs on those. Section 2 had to do with worship in on a daily basis, personal, between an individual and God, the various things that God requires of us. And now Section 3, we've been looking at the foundations of our worship and assembly. In the various aspects of that. And I think we're finishing off this morning with this section, with church discipline, lesson 20. Part of it's from the context that Liam just read from Hebrews, the 12th chapter. And this part, you know, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So there is discipline in the life of a Christian that God does on a daily basis with us. But we're going to be looking more as the discipline that comes along in an assembly. As we look at the various aspects of it, and last week we looked at the sense of propriety in church, you know, the customs, manners, things that we do, just consideration, things that we're going to have to look into in order to deal with one another, to serve one another. But this is on a little higher level, in a more strict, you know, more imperative level as we look at it. As we say, God wants in His kingdom us to be self-motivated, self-disciplined. If you stop to think about it, what God is looking for is mature individuals. And this is the process of Christianity, bringing an individual to spiritual maturity. To, you know, the fullness of Christ. And this is the way Paul puts it in Ephesians 4, around verse 12 or whatever. We're looking for the fullness of Christ, the maturity, you know, the culmination of all these things. If you just look at it on a physical or a secular level, I should say, worldly, this is what we do. I mean, it's like we've got enough babies here for an example. Yeah, the children come in and they kind of want, you know, and we take care of them. And there's kind of, you know, they're selfish little things. They want a lot, and they give nothing else but a lot of cuteness. So it's, you know, cuteness goes a long way, you know, when you're young. But there comes a time when, hopefully, as you're educating the child, he becomes less selfish and more giving. And the fullness of maturity is when one begins to do for others. And this is what God is looking for in the Christian. And why we have to be self-motivated, we have to be self-actuated. We are now priests. We are the ones that understand, you know, supposedly, and can discern between good and evil. And so we are expected to behave ourselves and to conduct ourselves properly and to deal with problems. So some thoughts about discipline as we get into this. We mentioned in class, you'll notice that God doesn't come down and thunk us on the head every time we do something wrong. He expects us to kind of recognize our problems and to deal with them. But some of the thoughts about this, there will come a time when discipline will have to be administered in order to protect the integrity of the kingdom of God. I mean, we're trying to be different than the world, but as we bring people out of the world into the church, a lot of times they bring their worldliness with them. You know, it's inevitable, and we have to, you know, be patient with them, and we have to work with them to help, you know, hopefully until they modify that. The Lord warns, you know, there's a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So if worldliness is not dealt with, you know, it'll begin to infect the whole group, and then we'll be just like the world, and then what's the difference? Okay. So there's an upward calling here that we have to look at, and we have to be, you know, really the light of the world. I mean, it's a very practical thing. I noticed in the course of governments and stuff, what they do is set up models. I mean, architects have shown this. You know, if you design a neighborhood a certain way, it'll reduce crime. Just from the way, you know, access and things you can shut off or whatever, because the criminal's looking for good ways of getting out of there. If you cut those off, just, you know, moving a few walls around sometimes will bring the crime down. In anything, you know, if you can show this is the way, you know, a better way of governing, you know, I mean, states look at different states to see what's working there. Governors come together and compare notes. And, one of the things that, I guess in his book, Rumsfeld talked about, he says the thing that impressed him most is the satellite footage of the peninsula of Korea. And you can see the difference between, you know, a free market system and communism. You know, at night, you know, South Korea is all lit up and prosperous and everything else, and North Korea is just like a dark mass on the planet. You know, you can see the difference. And this is what God is trying to do with the church. You know, to let people know that what the difference is. You know, and the church is a model. And people should look at us and go, oh yeah, that's a good thing. You know, they should see the comeliness, the beauty of what being a Christian is and how well we govern ourselves. And that should be a model for the rest of the world. Okay, and we have to have that sense of responsibility, you know, as we look at this. When people refuse to do what is right for their own sake and for the sake of the rest of the congregation, steps need to be taken to correct the problem. Okay? Now, here are some of the things, first of all, to think about before we even get into our attitudes. If discipline is not from someone loved or respected, it'll probably be ignored or resented. So this, you know, goes with our preventive medicine. You know, how are we interacting with one another? You know, do people feel that we're a family, friendly, loving, and they want to be a part of us? Okay? If they don't want to be a part of us, disfellowshipping is not going to do any good. Okay? The power of disassociating with someone comes from the desire to associate with a membership. If you have never developed this bond of love and respect, it cannot be broken and missed. I mean, this is what you do in a family. If someone is not doing well in a family, disrupting it, you know, making it, you know, bringing all sorts of burdens on it and everything else, you throw them out, hopefully in the fact that they want to be part of the family. They want the association of brothers and sisters and parents and stuff like that. If they have a dysfunctional family and they don't like being around, they'll just leave. And they don't feel the impact of being separated from. So we have a responsibility, before you even get to the discipline, to make sure that you've acquired the bonds of respect and love to begin with. And this is what we need to work on a daily basis. In Acts 5, you know, we have an example, because a lot of times when you talk about discipline, they go, you know, people are afraid to discipline. Oh, what if they don't like me, you know, after I've disciplined them? Okay, you've missed the whole point. In fact, you don't understand what discipline is about. Now notice, in this context of Acts 5, this is right after God, through Peter, killed Ananias and Sapphira in the midst of the assembly. So God takes his assembly very seriously. Sometimes we think, well, he only does that in the Old Testament. No, Ananias and Sapphira are a good example that you can make God really mad, even as you purport to be a Christian, and the way you sell yourself to the congregation. They had lied to the Holy Spirit, they had lied to God, and God dealt with them. Okay? We also see this in what's read of, you know, 1 Corinthians 11th chapter, the Lord's Supper. There were some that were disrespecting the poor among them. And Paul says, already some of you are sick, and some of you are, it says, euphemism, sleep, but he means dead. God had dealt with them, punished them for actually disrespecting the sacrifice of his son, just the way they conducted themselves in the Lord's Supper. So you have to take seriously when God says, yeah, I need a well-disciplined, mature audience, assembly. You've got to take it seriously. Now, in the fact of discipline, right after this, it says great fear became upon the whole church. Oh, did everybody go home then? No, it's a healthy fear. They're learning to respect God like they should. I mean, in 1 Corinthians, or excuse me, in Romans 3, the whole list of what the world does that's wrong, you know, he says, they do this because there's no fear of God in their eyes. So, first of all, you know, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And fear, you know, goes along with a good, healthy, you know, love for him also, and respect. So great fear came upon the whole church and upon all those who heard these things. However, the people held them in high esteem. You know, even this was happening in the church. You might go, well, what's the world going to think of us? Well, at that time, Jerusalem thought, this is a good assembly. They held them in high esteem because they did get rid of the stuff, you know, that was worldly in their midst. Okay? And bottom analysis, who cares what the world thinks? You need to be concerned about God and what he thinks. And this is really what all discipline's about. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, you know, did the church get smaller because of this discipline, this very radical discipline? No. It said multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. They saw it as a good thing. And this is what people should see in the church. Often a church will choose to ignore its problems, hoping they will go away. But ignoring a problem is like ignoring one of your children's been playing in a mud puddle. Okay? When he wants to come back into the house that you just got through cleaning, what are you going to do? Okay? Now, if you're afraid to discipline the little tyke, okay, you better reconcile yourself to a muddy house. You don't fix the problem, it's going to get worse. He's going to go outside and play again. He's going to come back in, whatever. Yeah. I think homes should be designed with a foyer that's all tile so you can hose them off when they come in. But that's what kids do. You know, you have to deal with it, you know, with them. Okay. So on the other side of the problem, there are many churches that know of only one way to discipline. Anybody does anything, disfellowship them. No, okay, what we're looking at in the law of God is like, yeah. In fact, most of man's laws are patterned after God's laws. And God's laws are tiered, okay, fitting the punishment with the crime. The church needs to know the different levels, and this is where we're going through, you know, some of it, you know, this morning, to give you a general sense, to make sure the punishment fits the crime. You do not give a murderer a timeout. Okay, and you don't send your kid, a four-year-old, to the gas chamber for using Crayolas on the wall. Okay, you adjust, you know, the punishment, you know, for the crime. Okay, and this is what God is doing. This is, you know, what we're doing this morning. Again, the preventive medicine, one of the beautiful things about Christianity is the love that prompts an individual to go and tactfully deal with problems before they get out of hand. God trains us to do these things, or he should be, or we should be training ourselves. Your job is to know the law. This is why it's critical to know God's law, to know the various ways of dealing with various problems. And this is what you should be educated for. The Word of God directs one in many ways to approach a potentially dangerous situation. It helps one to recognize problems before they get away out of one's control. I mean, this is, yeah. You know, sometimes you don't understand. This is the beauty of, you know, God's wisdom. You know, when I was going through psych classes and stuff and giving presentations to psychologists and psychiatrists and whatever and explaining, you know, what the advantage Christianity has, they were impressed. I mean, they have someone come in with a problem and they've never seen that person before. They have no way to set up a foundation of trust or anything else. And they got to deal with a problem. They got a short time to do it. In Christianity, you know, we know each other. Basically knowing, you know, how to approach one, or should, because we've interrelated with one another. And so we sit down, we know the person is motivated. Psychologists get somebody in there, perhaps they're not motivated at all. Oh, I'm here because the wife wanted me to. You know, or the boss says, if I don't clean up my act, I get fired. Yeah. But in Christianity, you know, if someone's having a problem, we assume you're here because you want eternal life. You want to please God. This is why it talks about the law written on the heart, first of all. You know, it's not like Israel, well, I was born into this situation. You know, maybe I haven't bought into it as a young person. You know, and I'm, you know, rebelling against it all the way. God says, spiritually, totally different. You're not put here out of your, you know, against your will. You are here because you want to be here. If you don't want to be here, God says, fine, go. But if you want to be here, you need, you know, to please God, obey the rules. And we assume that's a motivation. And so when someone approaches you about something you're doing wrong, we assume you're going to be open to it. Or you should be as a Christian. Especially if you've got an elder knocking on your door, the first thing you got to do is go, uh-oh, what did I do wrong? And you better be very receptive to, you know, someone who you admire or trust or whatever who's going to have to tell you something, you know, that's a problem. Okay? You don't have that in the world. Now, this is a family member coming to a family member. Yeah. And we help to recognize, you know, the problems before, you know, they get out of control. I mean, there's no excuse, really. And this is one of the reason why we go through lessons like this. I mean, it's only, they say, fair. If you have children, to explain the rules to them before you discipline. I mean, the child understands injustice. You know, if something, they're doing something, they don't know what's wrong, and you haul them away and beat them in front of people or whatever, and they go, what did I do? I can't believe it. I mean, this mounting sense of injustice. But if you explain the rules to them and what the punishment is going to be, they know they did wrong, and they know what they're getting, what, you know, they deserve. In fact, it's interesting if you sit down and go, okay, you know, these are the rules of the house, and you ask the child, you know, if you do this wrong, you know, what should the punishment be? I mean, you'll be surprised that the kids will come up with a worse punishment than you ever conceived of. They know what's going on, and God does, you know, deals with us as children. He explains the rules to us beforehand. So when we get out of hand, we do something we shouldn't, you know, and we get caught on it, we should be very open to the discipline because we knew it was coming. We were told, you know, beforehand. Okay. Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins and you, go in and reprove him in private. Again, self-discipline. There's no morals police among us. Okay. If one person recognizes that a brother has done something to him, just go and talk to him. Don't tell everybody else. You know, gossip's a sin. You know, spreading things is a sin. No matter what your brother did to you, what you're doing may be far worse. Okay? So God says, you know, first, between the two of you, go talk it out. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Nobody else has to know anything about it. Okay? Matthew 5, if therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and therefore remember that your brother has something against you, this is the importance of it. God says, take care of what's wrong between you and your brother before you even come to me. Leave your offering, therefore, before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. You really want to serve God? I mean, it's not only in the sense of, you know, doing something good for people, but also making sure the problems are taken care of. That's the way you serve God. Matthew 5:26, make friends quickly with your opponent at all while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid the very last cent. Folks, this is smart. Okay, yeah. The circumstance is, okay, you've got, you know, probably a town, and you've got the elders and stuff, you know, the judges at the gate, the magistrates that you take your problems to. So probably what you have is, you know, you probably don't have problems with your neighbors on the other side of town. You know, it's usually the guy that's right next to you that's a problem. And so if you're going to court, you know, you probably find yourself on the same road at the same time headed for the judge. He goes, it's a good idea to sort it out among yourselves before you get there. Okay? I tell you, he's giving you some extremely good advice. Now, I've taken the scholastic aptitude test for lawyers and passed it. Okay, so I know you have to have a certain amount of smarts in order to be a lawyer or a judge. But I don't think they give IQ tests. And that's the big problem. I mean, I'll tell you, two examples right now. There was a time I went to court. Okay, and I'd gotten in a contract with this guy. You know, he was paying me for the use of my car. He quit making the payments. He took the car and contrary to the contract, went across state lines. He basically stole it. And so what I was doing is just selling, suing him for getting my car back. And in fact, the way the paralegal wrote it up, I looked at it and go, no, it's saying too much here. I mean, I'm backpedaling on this, going, all I want is what the damages are, no more, no less. And I don't want to paint it a different picture than what it is to make me look better and him worse. And so the guy goes, okay. And the lawyer goes, come to court with me. So I'm sitting there. I don't even have to be there. I'm sitting there with the lawyer, and the judge is having a weird day. I mean, he's snickering behind something and talking to the bailiff or whatever. And by the time he gets up to our case, he looks down at me, and he reads a riot act to me. I mean, he's judging. He says, you're a liar. You're greedy. And I'm going, what? And my lawyer's going, he doesn't know what to do. In fact, all the court cases behind me canceled. And afterwards, when I walked out of there, have you ever known lawyers to come up to you and apologize for the judge? I mean, strange lawyers were doing that to me. They said, you were totally in the right. The other guy was totally in the wrong. We don't even understand why the judge said all that stuff. You don't know what kind of judge you're going to be and what side of the bed he's going to get up on that day. In fact, Frank used to tell me, he told me a story about one of the judges we used to have here. We don't have him anymore, but he was worried about because he'd sit there and through the court and go, in fact, he used to go fishing with a guy. He goes, tell me, I don't understand some of the courts the cases you decide. And the guy goes, well, it's very simple. I feel that every third person should get off. It's like, it doesn't matter what he could be killing babies. Every third person gets off. That was his rule. I mean, what do you need law for that for? And the training. But this is what you get in a secular world. If you really want to put yourself in their hands, okay, don't argue about what you get. I mean, this is what Jesus did. You get into a secular involvement, you're going to run into all sorts of problems. Okay, so what's better? Does any of you, when he has a case against a neighbor, this is 1 Corinthians 6, dare to go to law before the unrighteous? I mean, set you up in many places. Do you dare go to law? And not before the saints? Wouldn't you rather sit and put your case out there before people that are loving, caring, understanding, just want what's right, want to please God, want to make sure everything's run smoothly? Wouldn't you rather have that kind of atmosphere than someone doesn't know you, doesn't care about you? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who is able to decide between his brethren? Now, isn't there? Is this to our shame? Every one of us should know the law of God enough to be able to sit down with someone and judge what's right. I mean, the problem with Israel, Hosea said, is because they're destroyed of lack of knowledge. If you don't know what is right or wrong, up or down, sideways or whatever, you don't care to, you don't know what the law is, you're going to run into all sorts of problems. God says, no, I want you all to be at a level that you know what's going on, that you can judge. In fact, in the context, he goes, Paul's going, you're going to have to judge the world. You're going to be judging angels. And you can't even sit down and form the smallest little law court? I mean, what do the Hebrew writer says? By this time, you ought to be teachers, mature, being able to discern the difference between right and wrong. And you still, when problems come up, we go, I don't know. Like a little kid going, I don't know. We're supposed to know what's right or wrong. Imply, our knowledge of God's word enough so that we can tell the difference. It becomes second nature to us. I mean, that the judge I went before, he was a lousy God, as he tried to analyze my character, but he knew the law when he got down to it. Knew exactly what it said. And he's talking about one wise person. Yeah? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers, actually then it is already a defeat to you. You may go and go, well, I won this and I won this. And God's going, hey, if you had to go to a secular court, you've already lost. I mean, there's reasons for it. You know, first of all, you may not get what you want, but just the bad rap. you and your brother are not going to be, you know, he's not going to like what the odds are, you know, if you win in this case. It's not going to be a good reputation on the church. I mean, there's already, instead of a win-win situation, it's a lose-lose situation. Paul says, yeah, you have lawsuits. Why not just rather be wronged? Okay. Now, why not rather be defrauded? You know, there's those cases, and Nancy and I have been where we try to help out people, and they forget. Yeah, you know, the money didn't come from the church. It came from our pocket. Yeah, and they just, whatever. And it's not worth it. You know, to bring it up and make an issue of it, you know, because we're still concerned about their souls and we don't want, you know, a lack of harmony and stuff like that, and hopefully, you know, they'll come out of it. We may have to talk to them about it. But not to make a big deal about it. Now, I'll say this, because I've heard of instances where it might be the different, where someone, you know, where a brother actually wants to defraud. I mean, he's looking at, you know, the congregation as a bunch of sheep to be sheared. Well, see, you can't take me to court. And so they'll make all sorts of arrangements and defraud the people out of money and stuff like that. No, this doesn't apply to that. That individual, you take him before the brethren, and then as we go through this, you may the brethren kick you out, and they still owe you, then take them to court. Okay? But as we're trying to, you know, build the kingdom of God here, there's a proper way of doing it, and even, you know, being defrauded if we have to at times. Okay. Okay. Now down to some law. Okay. Now, what I've tried to do here, and probably, you know, I don't know if it worked or not, but the problems that we're looking at are in bold type. The actions that we're required to take against the problem, I've put in, I'll say, italics on your sheets. Yeah, it's also the light-colored thing up here. I don't know what color that is. Okay, guy, partially colorblind. That could be orange, that could be red, that could be brown, that could be green as far as I'm concerned. Okay, so it's just the lighter color or the color that's up there. And then the blue is the attitude. We talked about, you know, proper worship and spirit and truth, attitudes and things. So with every command that's given, there's an attitude that goes along. So we're going to get three different things. The problem, what has to be done about the problem, and the attitude also we have to have with it. So we start off Galatians 6, 1 through 2, 2. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, this is a problem. A person is caught up in a trespass. Yeah, it's an addiction or something that's brought him into the world, and he needs help. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. That's your job. He's caught in trespass, and go and try to restore him. But you do it in a spirit of gentleness. I mean, it's none of this, I told you so, or whatever, or mean and rude and stuff like that. If you're spiritual, you're going to do it in a spirit of gentleness. Okay, this is the, like Jesus, you know, the smoldering wick, he didn't quench, the battered reed he didn't break. If someone's really hurting and they're fragile and everything else, you're there to help build them up, to protect them and bring them back. Then it goes on to say, it looks, yeah, in King James Version, it looks like a contradiction. It says, yeah, each one shall bear his own burdens, but you bear one another's burdens. There's two different words there used for burden, and some translations go load. The difference being is, on the one hand, in military terms, like a pack, each soldier has to carry his own load. Each one of us has our own responsibilities. So you don't push those off on other people. Okay, and we'll see some examples of that a little bit later. But when someone maybe the economy hits somebody very hard, or some disease in the family or whatever, you know, medical problems, or when it's beyond their normal burden and it's now a load or the other way around. Now it's burden, you know, beyond their able to handle by themselves. Then we're supposed to help out. Okay. Second problem. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life. So the problem, someone leading an unruly life, you're to keep aloof from them. Now, a little bit of a distance. Unruly in the sense of, again, a military term. You know, in the military, people are, you know, the troops are trained to function in a unit. You know, you'll see them, you know, marching in parade. They're lockstepped, you know, left, right, you know. I can remember in boot camp, not only going through the drills, you know, when you turn the columns and everything else, everybody's doing it. They even took us into the handball court. You know, some of you guys did this to do the rifle drills. So that when you pick up that rifle and you slap it, or you know, you're at port, and you slap it and you listen. I mean, the noise is bouncing off all the walls, and the slaps become, you know, gradually from being blah, 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 to just one. And then the butt plate goes back down on the ground. One noise. 20 guys making one noise. And you go through that over until you're all in sync. That's ruly. Okay? That's getting a lot of people to a destination, you know, in fast amount of time because they're all, you know, stepping all over each other. Okay, unruly is, and you can see this, you know, when somebody is out on the parade deck and they go, you know, like right flank and he goes left. Yeah, everybody can see it. Okay, yeah, you know, and that's same, you know, in conduct in the church. You know, there's things that are set up, as we already looked, that God wants things done decently and in order. You get someone that's off doing his own thing and you go, you know, just kind of separate yourself from them. This is our first step. So he kind of, you know, feels that there's a disassociation here. In 2 Thessalonians 3:11, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, acting like busybodies. This is unruly. You know, they're not doing their load. They're not doing their part. You know, they're gossiping. You know, they're getting involved because they don't have any work to do. They're getting involved in everybody else's work. Now, such persons we command and exhort the Lord Jesus Christ to work. You know, these persons, self-discipline, they need to work in a quiet fashion. Notice the attitude, quietly, not busy, you know, bothering other people, doing their own work their own way, eating their own bread. This is good stuff. When the country, when the country first started, you know, the first colonies to land, they tried a little bit of socialism. So people began, you know, to work, but the ones that didn't work, they just said, well, don't worry, we'll take care of you. And they almost starved to death the first winter. Okay. They went to the Bible, and the governor at the time, Jamestown or whatever, and goes, if you don't work, you don't eat. That's what Paul said. Just quotes the, I've heard history classes where they go, this is what they came up with. No, it's just quoting Paul. If you don't work, you don't eat. Free market system. You know, with a respect for God, they thrived the second year. Socialism doesn't work. It almost killed us from the very beginning. Actually, I do have a preference of some systems of government over others, but none of them work without God in it. None of them do. Even free market systems, capital, whatever you want to call it. It doesn't work if God's out of the mix. Right? So anyway, you know, that's good common sense and a good law. 2 Thessalonians 3:14, and if anyone does not obey our instructions, same problem, take special note of that person, do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame, that purpose, and yet don't regard him as an enemy, still treat him as a brother. That's your attitude. We haven't disfellowshipped, we just kind of give him a little bit of a wide berth while he's still among us. You know, this worked among the Lodgepole Indians, you know, in America. You know, they're a matriarchal society. You know, the women ran everything. All they had to do was anytime the guys were acting up, they just, this is, you know, they kind of kept aloof from him. You know, and he felt so ashamed and whatever that, you know, he can get back in line. So these are systems that do work. But the taking special, you know, This is why it's critical to know what the Bible says. King James says, mark that man. They used to literally mark them. You know, Hawthorne, scarlet letter, you know, the A on the adulteress. You know, marked them, you are the thief, you know, burning in the forehead. That's not what it means. Scopus. Look at intently. You know, microscope, telescope. You know, that's where we get the derivative of the term. Just, you know, make sure, you know, that you look and see what's going on here. Don't ignore it. Focus in on it and deal with it. But you're still dealing with a brother. Okay? That's different than Romans 16 saying, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those that cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Now, that's getting a little bit harder. In Matthew 18, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed, and if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Again, we're still being self-disciplined here. You see any mention of elders? Now, it might be one of the two or three you take with you, which would be a good idea, but it's still people looking out for themselves because they respect God, they love God, they're using God's law, and they're just doing what God says. I mean, people get excited because, oh, they withdrew from my friend here or something like that. No, friend withdrew from us. That's the problem. Okay? Now, the elder of the church, if he refuses to listen even to the church, and now that everybody's involved, and he still doesn't want to listen to him, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer, no longer a brother. Now, there's people talk about, well, there's just wayward brothers out there. They've been disfellowed, we just bring them back in. They're not a wayward brother. They are anything but. Notice, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 2, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you. And an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant. You know, what you should have been doing is mourning the fact that brother's in sin, caught up in it. Instead, they were accepting it. Big problem. In order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan. Kick him out. Rub his nose in it. The prodigal son. Yeah? I mean, once he's sitting there, he's away from the world. You know, he's in the world. He's eating the stuff even the pigs are rejecting. And he finally says, it comes to his senses. This is what Paul going, okay, he likes the world, let him be in the world. I tell you, grew up in the church myself. You know, sometimes you go, what am I missing in the world? Went in the service, crossroads right away. You can see what the world is like and what it was like where you just came from. At that point, it was no big decision. You know, God's looking a lot better now than the world. So this is what you're doing. You're trying to rescue them by showing, this is what you really want. Go live in it. Go live in the mud. And holy, like the prodigal, we'll come to our senses. Okay? That a spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Your boasting's not good. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Now, you see, in disassociating with people, we're not talking about everybody in the world, because everybody in the world should be different than the church. And you got to interrelate with them. You know, buy commerce, that's where your contacts are. I did not mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous swindlers. We talked about swindlers, and with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. You're going to find another planet if you want to get away from all these. But, actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. So-called, Greek word, pseudo, false. If he should be a moral person, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Okay, this is where we get to the flip side of the Lord's Supper. For those we agree with, we break bread with. By the one bread, we are the one body. When a person shows himself not to be part of the body, you don't eat with that individual. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? That's a good question, don't you? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. He's a so-called brother because his thoughts, his actions are wicked. Isn't that be considered as one of you, like one of you? He needs to be put out in the world so he can see what he's become. And if he doesn't like those that he now associates with, maybe he'll change his mind when he comes back among some decent people. Okay? Now, we've got some context questions. You can go over this. Like these are lessons, you know, for yourself. You can go back and review what we've said. And he's got some study things for you to think about. Why would a person want to keep attending a church that did not condone their wrongful lifestyle? I don't know. Yeah. Best answer I had from Linsky, he goes, you're trying to figure out some logical reason for sin. There isn't any. On the one hand, it's sin because it goes against logic. It's more emotional. It's more passion-driven. It's lust-driven. You know, thinking is not involved. So why people do things, or even the other side of it is, you know, if they know that they're living a wrong lifestyle, why do they want to be here? But they do. That's the weird thing about it. They do want to associate with the saints, even though maybe all the saints have gotten, you know, you're too weird for us, you know. But they still want to be here. Yeah. Unfortunately, causing problems. If you were doing something wrong, this is the second thought, how would you like to be approached? If you'd like someone to come to you, respectful, compassionate, to show you out of love, to try to, you know, to get you back to doing the right thing, if that's the way you want to be approached, try approaching someone else that way. Yeah, it's an empathetic thing that we're doing. That's all God's really asking us. And you've got some daily readings, Proverbs 15, picking your words carefully to correct the wayward. I got some help here. Matthew 5, dealing with someone you've wronged. 2 Thessalonians, some of these we've already looked at. The group dealing with an unruly brother. 1 Corinthians 5, when one is no longer to be considered a brother. Matthew 18, the progressive discipline of the church, from one-on-one to two or three to the whole church. And then 1 Corinthians 6, the church to sit as a court, which we just got through looking at. Okay, so I'm going to have to be more considerate. Now we got all these little babies, and how much, you know, Mike has already told me to cut the sermons down. Okay. I could use some help from the song leaders. You know, you're supposed to get me, you know, be out at 20 after, you know, and some of you are just, you know, so enthralled with what you're doing. No, but in a better way, it's good that we sing, you know, praises. So if you want to go over, that's fine. Yeah. We're about to sing number 278. God is calling the prodigal. And I should remind you, I come from a time when the preachers used to go for an hour and 15 minutes. And usually you actually got two full sermons. So yeah, if I'm here for 35 minutes or 40 minutes, don't kill the messenger, I guess is the expression. Okay. What we talked about, God is calling the prodigal. Okay. The word prodigal means waster. And it's, you know, it's something you have to think about your life. I mean, when you're young, you don't think about it that much. But when you get older and you look back at all the things you did, how much of your life was a waste? You know, as I look at more and more things I wish I'd been more involved in, and, you know, studies I should have done, and positions I'd like to be in for, you know, I'm getting more interested in government. You know, some person went, oh, why don't you run for president? I go, right. Yeah, that's something you have to think about, you know, when you're 20, you know, and preparing yourself for through all the government channels. It's not something you just decide to do. I don't care what the American dream is. A lot of things you have to prepare way ahead of time. So there's a lot of opportunities I see in my own life that I've missed. And how much time wasted, you know, either for me, television, or for the kids, whatever it is you're doing with those thumbs. Card games, whatever. I mean, what is it really, you know, the activities you have in your life? Now, I know we all need some downtime, you know, a little, you know, recreation, you know, let the mind go into cooling or whatever. But sometimes we have a tendency to overdo it. And how much time are we just basically just killing time, wasting what God has given us, the precious moments where we could be a lot better. And this is what God is calling, are we prodigals? In fact, is our life taking us a different direction than actually using our time to become better? Just read a quote where someone says, the things that you, I think it's something like the things that you're doing, is it the things you're acquiring in life, or is the things you're doing helping you to be a better person? If all the things you're doing, are they making you better, more mature, more loving, more caring, more devoted to your God? If they're not, it's wasted time. And this is what God is calling. The world is out there wasting everything. Resources, time, relationships. It's just wasting it all. Prodigal. And shame on us if, knowing better, we're wasting our time getting more involved in the world. So the invitation is, if there's anything we can do to help you get you back on track, doing what God wants, doing the right thing, let us know. We're here for each one, for each other. To be there for one another, to help each other, to motivate one another. It's all, and if you're having problems, counseling, prayers, whatever your needs are, won't you come as we stand to sing?